Our text for this morning also comes from Acts 1, the verses 6 through 8. So when they, that is the disciples, met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from hymn 84, stanzas 1 through 4. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this coming Thursday is Ascension Day. Ascension Day is not the most glamorous day on a Christian liturgical calendar. We don't have a separate holiday to commemorate the fact, as we do with Christmas and Easter. We don't give each other gifts or make special foods to share with family members and friends. And as a result, for many of us, this day tends to weigh less than some of those other holidays. The Ascension itself is also not described in our text as a very spectacular event. If you read it, you see that there were no choirs of angels as there were at Christmas. There was no earthquake like there was on Easter morning. Our text is very matter-of-fact about what happened. It says very matter-of-factly that Jesus was taken up before their eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. But don't let that fool you. The Ascension was a glorious event, not because it was accompanied by all kinds of physical signs, but because of what it represented. Jesus Christ entered the presence of his Father. He had perfectly accomplished the work of redemption that his Father sent him to do. And so he was crowned Lord of the universe. God gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. Philippians 2 says that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Ascension was an event of cosmic significance, and that's the perspective that we should have on our text this morning. Now, from that perspective, the words that our Lord spoke before his departure become very important. This morning we see that Jesus prepares his disciples for life after his ascension. That's also our sermon summary or theme for this morning. Jesus prepares his disciples for life after his ascension, and we'll see that he tells them, first of all, not to fixate on the future, but instead to witness in the present. The 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus must have been wonderful to the disciples. You think for a moment about what this would have been like. They had received their Lord back from the dead. They had gone from the depths of despair to complete joy and excitement in a span of only 3 days. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. Undoubtedly, it would have felt like a dream. But it wasn't, because Jesus had appeared to them many times. Verse 3 of our reading says that after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. If it had been maybe only one appearance right after the resurrection, then maybe some people could have said, "You were just dreaming." But this was many proofs, many convincing proofs, and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. We know from verse 4 and elsewhere that he even ate with them. So there was no doubt in their minds. This was certainly not a dream. But at the same time, things were not the same anymore. Jesus did appear to them from time to time, but he did not interact with them anymore like he used to. He was now part of a different world. And they had to get used to that idea. In this way, he was preparing them for life after his ascension. They had to get used to life without his physical presence. It is in that context now that the question of verse 6 appears. We read that during the very last time that they met together, the disciples asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" There have been many scholars who took issue with that question. John Calvin, for example, wrote that, quote, "Marvelous is their rudeness, that when they had been diligently instructed during 3 whole years, they betray no less ignorance than if they'd never heard a word. There are as many errors in this question as words," end quote. The problem, according to Calvin and other scholars who came after him, is that the disciples were still thinking in political terms. They thought that Jesus had come and that he would establish some kind of earthly kingdom. Is that really a fair assessment to make at this point? Were the disciples really still that ignorant? Sure, they were confused by his death. As a matter of fact, in chapter 27 of the other book that we have by Luke, his gospel, you can read about two of his disciples who were on their way to Emmaus. They refer to Jesus as a prophet, powerful in word and deed before all the people. Then they say that the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. And they say, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So that kind of a comment betrays a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. If you read Luke chapter 27, then you know that, ironically, they're having this conversation with Jesus himself. And Luke goes on to say that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So, really, by now they must see the big picture. And in verse 3 of our reading, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. Their question is partly prompted by his teaching. Basically, they want to know, how is this all going to work now? How do all these things that we've observed, how do they fit together? And what role will the people of Israel play in this coming kingdom? It is worth unpacking their question a little more to see where they were getting this idea from. Because the terminology that they were using was actually very biblical. Take, for instance, the verb restore. They say, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Both before and after the exile, various prophets had predicted that one day the Lord would restore his people. And part of that restoration included having people come to Zion. In Isaiah 2 verse 3, for example, we read that in the last days, many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of God from Jerusalem. So the nation would in one way or another be restored, and the Lord would use the Jews to bring his law to the unbelieving nations. Sure, there was a political element in the idea of restoration, but there was also a spiritual element. Not only Israel, but specifically the city of Jerusalem would play a central role. And had Jesus not told them in verse 4 that they had to wait in Jerusalem for the gift of the Holy Spirit? So, given all of this information now, is it really that unreasonable of them to ask about the restoration of the kingdom? Admittedly, the term kingdom itself does come with political baggage. But there again, it depends. It all depends on how much they absorbed with their time, or during their time with Jesus. As early as Luke 9 verse 2, we see Jesus sending them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That's what it says. Surely he would not have sent them out if they had completely misunderstood him and if they were misrepresenting him. Yeah, they did not have a completely clear idea of what the kingdom of God was. And from time to time, they did show that they thought of it in political terms, but they grew in their awareness of what the kingdom of God was. And by this time, they've seen most of Jesus' ministry on earth. So the pieces are coming together. But one complicating factor in all of this is Israel itself. God's people had rejected the Messiah in the most horrendous way possible. So what would be the role of God's people now? Our text doesn't tell us whether the disciples were optimistic or pessimistic. All it tells us is that they asked Jesus, how will Israel factor into all of this now? And how will we factor into all of it? So they asked him the question, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? In his response, the Lord Jesus does not criticize them like he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And that provides us with more proof that they are not entirely wrong. There will be a role for Israel. The problem is not that they are wrong as such. The problem is that their thinking is way too small for the scale of events that God has planned. Their first mistake is assuming that the timing on all of this will be obvious, that the coming of the kingdom is something that you can predict the way we predict the weather. It isn't. Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. The scope of God's plans for reclaiming this world from sin are huge. Even the disciples who were eyewitnesses were only privileged to see a very small part of this. And even they could not fully understand the extent of what they saw, or even the small part that they understood. As God says in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do whatever I please. The Lord does things on his own time and he orchestrates history for his own purposes. This is important for us to remember when life feels like it's getting out of hand. We live in a very uncertain time. There is no guarantee at all that the global economy can avoid another meltdown, or that there will not be another major war within the next 50 years, or maybe even within the next 20. In the middle of such uncertainty, it is important to remember that world history is only a small part of the bigger picture. It's taking place between two major events, the ascension of our Lord and his second coming. And the Father knows exactly where we fall on that scale. He is at work in the world today fulfilling his plans. So the disciples' first mistake is thinking that the timing of God's purpose would be obvious to them. And the second mistake is assuming that the gospel will remain in Israel. That's understandable. In the Gospel of Luke, all of the movement has been towards Jerusalem and towards Jesus' crucifixion. The Jews have rejected him. And now, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus instructs his disciples to move away from Jerusalem. He says to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So that's where they begin. Then in all Judea, then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. First, the people in Jerusalem will be confronted with the gospel one last time. And after that, it will move on. It will begin in Jerusalem, but it will not end there. The disciples also will discover that what God has in mind goes way beyond the borders of their own country. And this is an important point to take note of, because we're not Jewish, but we fall into the same pattern of thinking. We make the same mistake sometimes. And we make that mistake when we think of the gospel in very Western terms. Sure, we sponsor missionaries in other countries, and this is good. This is very good, and the Lord has blessed the work being done in places like Brazil tremendously. But by and large, when we think of the gospel, when we think of our own role in spreading the gospel, we associate it with our own time and with our own culture. And in the meantime, we forget that there was also a time in the past when missionaries had to be sent to our culture. There was a time when Europe was still pagan. There was a time when North America had never heard the gospel before. So as Canadian Reformed Churches, we have to understand that we're only a very small part of what God is doing in the worldwide spread of the gospel. And that needs to change. That needs to affect the way that we think about gospel. We need to cultivate a global mindset for missions. You see, what becomes obvious from Jesus' criticism of his disciples is that they think too small. And we too can think too small. We focus on what God is doing for us in our own spiritual lives, maybe in our own churches and schools. And it is very good to celebrate the work that he does in us and among us. This is evidence of the Lord's work in our lives, but it doesn't end there. We should never focus on what happens in ourselves and in our own communities to the exclusion of what happens around us. We should never forget what he said about making disciples of all nations. Jesus prepared his disciples by giving them a task to fulfill. That's a task of all believers, and it is a very urgent one. As a matter of fact, that is the only assignment that Christ gave to his church before he departed. He told them to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. The world begins at our front doorstep, but it doesn't end there. Our basic outlook on life needs to be missional. We need to be missional-minded. And we need to raise our kids to be mission-minded as well. Boys and girls, do you know how many people in the world have not been reached with the gospel yet? You have any idea? How many people have not heard about Jesus yet? Take a wild guess. About 2.88 billion. 2.88 billion people don't know who Jesus is. About 41% of the world's population has not been reached with the gospel yet. Where is our sense of urgency? Where is our desire to see all nations being blessed? Why are we not encouraging more of our young people to be involved in some aspect of mission work? Yes, it's true that not everybody's cut out to be a missionary. But there are many, many other ways that we can be involved in God's unfolding plan of the world, of world redemption. And you don't even have to travel very far for it anymore, because these days people from the ends of the earth are coming and immigrating to places like Chilliwack. What kinds of structures do we have in place to bring the gospel to these people? Is this even something that's on our radar? Or maybe not so much. How have we been filling the time since our Lord's ascension? In our text, Jesus prepares his disciples for life after his ascension. He tells them not to fixate on the future. They need to be broad thinking, but they should not try to determine when God does what. Instead, they should be obedient. And they should witness in the present. Jesus prepares his disciples for life after his ascension, and he commissions them to carry on his work in the world. We see that reflected in the title of the book of Acts. It's often called the Acts of the Apostles, but really, a more appropriate title would be the Acts of Jesus Christ working through his apostles. They will be his witnesses. That means they will testify concerning his work and it will call people to believe in Jesus Christ. The scope of this work is huge. First, they will have to witness in Jerusalem and Judea. It was only a little more than a month ago that Jesus had been put on trial there by the leaders of the Jews and crucified and put to death. And the leaders thought that they were finished with it. Now Jesus is calling these people to reopen the trial, so to speak. They have to go back with even more evidence, conclusive evidence, that he really is the Son of God. And after that, they have to go beyond Jerusalem to Samaria. This is well beyond their comfort zone already. As we read in John 4, Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Now they're called to go there and to share the gospel with them. And after that, says Jesus, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Jesus is asking his disciples to do something that they can't do on their own. And then he leaves them. Why? Maybe the liturgical calendar here again is something that we take for granted. We think that it's obvious that the ascension comes right after the resurrection. But why was it that way? Because only after his ascension can they receive the power to carry out the mission that he's left them with. The connection may not be immediately obvious to us, but it is once you start to think about it a little bit more. Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." The gift of the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus earned for his people. And he earned it on the basis of his completed work. Father had sent him to earth on a mission to redeem sinners. And now he has completed his mission. He needs to return to his Father. And the letter to the Hebrews speaks of this in terms of the high priest entering the most holy place. The writer says in Hebrews 6, verse 20, that Christ has entered the most holy place on our behalf. That means he entered the presence of God himself in order to present his sacrifice to God. Just like the high priest in the temple had to enter the most holy place once a year to atone for the sins of the people, so Christ had to enter the presence of God to present his offering for his people. As Hebrews 9, verse 24 puts it, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear before God for us. That's what the ascension was about. Christ had to enter heaven in order to present himself to God. His return to heaven marked the end of his mission, the completion of his work. And because of that completed work, God sent the Holy Spirit to his disciples. That was a gift that Christ earned for them. And because of the work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts, Christ enlists us to continue his work here on earth. Now, maybe at this point you're wondering, why do it this way? Why is God so insistent on using people to spread his kingdom here on earth? And people are weak. People are sinful. People are limited. People struggle with faith. Why use people? I think it is because we were the ones who destroyed the kingdom in the first place. Because of the fall into sin, the world is in a stage of rebellion. Now Christ is reconquering the world through the gospel. He is establishing his kingdom here on earth. And as part of that process of renewal, he enlists us in his service. Part of the creation mandate, after all, was to fill the earth, to subdue it. And we disobeyed that mandate. Now the Lord has redeemed us, and he's also putting us to work in his kingdom again. He's giving us a job to do. One thing you have to keep in mind, though, I speak of us and we here, but we should remember that we cannot draw a straight line from the disciples to us today. The reason for that is in verse 8. Here the Lord says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." These people saw everything that Christ did. And as verse 3 of our reading says, Christ showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That means that there is an important difference between us and them. We are not eyewitnesses like they were. So although we're called to share the gospel with others, we cannot speak about witnessing to them. Evangelical Christians will often speak about witnessing to others, and generally that includes sharing the gospel with a special focus on what Christ has done in their personal life. That's called witnessing. And we sometimes use the same terminology. We talk about our witness to other people. I may even have been guilty of using that same terminology in my catechism class from time to time. But if you think about it, actually, that terminology is incorrect. We are not eyewitnesses. So we cannot say that we witness to people. It's better to speak of sharing the gospel with them. Some of you at this point are probably thinking, this is pedantic. What difference does it make what you call it, as long as the gospel gets shared with others, as long as it gets out? But we should be careful here. Because if witnessing, if you want to call it that, it depends on our own personal experiences, then the gospel becomes very subjective. It even becomes man-centered. Yes, you need to have a personal relationship with God. This is vital. You cannot share what you don't have yourself. But that subjective element should never be the focus when we share the gospel with other people. The content of the gospel is not subjective, but objective. It is the apostolic witness to the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. The disciples testified about what they saw. Their inspired testimony has been recorded in the pages of Scripture as conclusive proof that Jesus was all that he said he was. So when we share the gospel, we don't focus on our own experiences, as meaningful as those might be, because that's subjective. We need to point people to the Word of God. But having said that, our desire to share the gospel should come out of a life that has been transformed by that same gospel. And that kind of transformative power in our lives may well be what gets people interested in the gospel in the first place. In our text, Jesus prepares his disciples for life after his ascension. He tells them that they should be focused on the time period that they live in, that they should witness in the present. Because of their witness and because of others who shared that testimony after the disciples died, we too received the gospel. We too are called now to share this gospel with those around us. Christ has work for us to do, and he has equipped us to do that work through his Holy Spirit. That is how we are called to fill our time after his ascension. The ascension was the inauguration of the rule of Jesus Christ. That's the time that we live in now, the time before the end of the ages. And God wants to glorify himself through the whole world. As it says in Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a beautiful time to be alive, to be a part of that work. And it is also a great privilege. So let us go and do God's kingdom work to his glory. Amen.